Let's together call on the name of the Lord our God and ask Him for a blessing on this worship service. Our Father who art in heaven, we come to You on this Sunday morning thanking You for the gift and the opportunity once again of gathering together in Your house. We thank You, Father, that together as Your people here we may bring praise to Your great and awesome name. We thank You that we may know You as God, the great Creator of the heavens and the earth. And we thank You that we may know You as the God who sustains and governs all things and keeps it going. And we thank You that You are also our God and our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, truly we are a privileged bunch. We should be truly thankful to You for all the gifts that You give us day in and day out. All the material gifts, the social gifts, but also the gifts that You give us in the salvation of Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord. We thank You, Father, for all of this bounty. We thank You for all of these riches, riches that are hard to enumerate because they are so many and so deep and so broad. At the same time, Father, we also recognize that as we come to You, we come into the presence of the Holy God of all the earth. With You, there is no sin, there is no stain, there is no shortcoming. With You, there is only perfect light and goodness and glory. But alas, the same cannot be said for us. For even though we are Your children, we so often stumble in this life. So often we fall into sin and trespass in terms of what we say and do and what we think. So, Lord, You are the perfect God and we are but imperfect people. And the question then arises, how is it possible? How in the world is it possible that there can be fellowship between the perfect God and the imperfect people? And the only answer, O Lord, that we have is Your Son, Jesus Christ. We look to Him and we recognize that He is the mediator. He is the bridge builder between You and us. And He's the one who makes it possible for You to look upon us in love and for us to look upon You in humility and thankfulness and praise. And, O Lord, we realize that all of this is possible at a great price. For the suffering and death of Your Son, Jesus Christ, were the cost of building this bridge. And yet, Father, we are thankful. Thankful that we may be the recipients of what You give us in Him and through Him and by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray, will You bless us, each and every one of us, this morning, this day, and throughout this week, giving us all that we need in Your service. And also, Lord, we pray, be with those who cannot be with us, those who are sick, those who are on holidays, or those perhaps who don't want to be here. Lord, You need to be with all of us, not just the faithful, but also the delinquent, to keep the faithful thankful and to bring back the delinquent. And so, Lord, will You bless us? Bless Your church here. Bless the reading and the proclamation of Your word. And grant that we all once again may be strengthened and reminded of how great You are. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we humbly pray. Amen. We turn this morning to the end of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. A number of readings which have to do with what we call the Joseph story or the Joseph saga. We'll take a few verses from chapter 42, chapter 43, 44, and then we'll move on to our text, which is 45. So a bit of a different scripture reading this morning. Of course, I could read all of these chapters, but then we would be here for quite some time. So we'll take some snapshots. First of all, Genesis 42, 1 to 13. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." The 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." And we turn to chapter 43, verses 29 to 34, and verse 44. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brothers, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. And then we turn to chapter 44, the verses 14 to 17. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find out things by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now, my lord, slaves, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." And then as well, we turn to verses 33 to 34. "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return to his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." So we've come to the point where basically, Joseph is ready to confront his brothers, and we come across that in the chapters 45, the verses 1 to 11, which are our text this morning. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son, Joseph, says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. Thus far. As far as the reading of God's holy word, after the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from hymn 65, the stanzas 1 through 2. Four. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, perhaps the most vexing questions that we ask in life are the ones that begin with why. You know, how questions tend to deal with work or function, where questions deal with direction and destination. What questions are often about content or information? When questions always tend to be about timing and sequence. But then along come why questions. And so often why questions dig a lot deeper. And we use them because we want to know more. They often arise because of our curiosity. But they can also arise because of some disastrous event in our life or in the life of others. For example, a car backs up in the driveway and runs over a toddler. And the toddler dies. And we ask, why? Why, O Lord? Or a bus is traveling along in Manitoba, comes to an intersection, and a semi comes along and smashes into the bus and 16 people die. A recent accident. And again we ask, why? Or a family suffers a whole series of setbacks and troubles, or a nation is hit with a huge disaster, or a town is destroyed by a mudslide. All sorts of events like this and others are often the result and cause why questions. We know, we want to know when stuff happens, and especially we want to know why bad stuff happens. And you know, I suspect the same kind of mindset was also shared with Joseph. When his family scorned him as a smart aleck, when his brothers stripped him of his favorite coat, threw him into the pit and sold him to some Midianite traders. When he was put on the auction block in Egypt and sold to Potiphar, when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison, when he was forgotten by the cupbearer and languished there, all of these events and developments in Joseph's life must have caused him to ask on more than one occasion, why, O Lord, why is this happening to me? And you know, even when good things start to happen for Joseph, then the whys, I'm sure, didn't stop. Why have I been given this power, for example, to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh? Why am I the one who is able to understand and apply them? And also, why have I been invested with all this power and might in the land of Egypt? What is God doing? And why? Joseph, I'm sure, had lots of questions. Yes, and as readers, we have lots of questions as well. At least that is if we are first-time readers and we don't know the outcome of the story. But then, beloved, we come to the beginning of chapter 45. And suddenly we start to get some answers, right? We start to see what God is doing. We kind of see His overall plan, and we come face to face with God's purpose, and our whys begin to fade away. In other words, here in chapter 45, we come to a critical point in the Joseph story. And so in that connection, I would like to preach to you on the scene, the triumphs of God's goodness. And first of all, we're going to examine how it comes about. And second, who deserves the credit? And finally, what is the result? So the triumphs of God's goodness. Beloved, it should be obvious by now, if you read these chapters, that the prime mover and the main shaker in this whole redemptive drama surrounding Joseph isn't Joseph, but is God. In other words, this is not your cute little human interest story. It's not a story about favorite sons and nasty brothers. It's neither a story about the triumphs of the human spirit. No, this is a story about God, about our God, about God at work, if you will, working to safeguard His people and moving His plan of salvation forward. And now we can see that too already in Genesis 41, where God is so obviously behind the great promotion that Joseph receives. You know, on one level, of course, it's Pharaoh who makes him the second most important man in the land. But at another level, deeper level, we know that God is using Pharaoh to bring about His purposes. It's He who moves the mind and the will of Pharaoh. But at the same time, He also moves more. He moves, you might say, the patriarchal family, the great famine that we are told about at the end of Genesis 41 is also felt in Canaan, and there Jacob and his sons and their families are facing disaster. So Jacob finally decides to send his sons to Egypt to buy grain. And once they arrive in Egypt, they make their request known. They're told that they have to appear before a very important man called Zaphnath-Paneah, which is Joseph's Egyptian name. Apparently it was so that special cases and particularly foreign trading parties had to appear before him for personal consideration. And so the brothers come in. I'm sure there were a lot of other people milling about as well, but the brothers come in, and Joseph, we're told, he recognizes them instantly. He knows who they are. Even after more than 20 years now, he knows them. But notice, they don't recognize him. And that's probably because of the way he's dressed with all kinds of fancy garments and headgear. And probably also because it was customary in those days that people in power would whitewash, as it were, their faces. So you had a hard time recognizing who they were. So they don't know it's Joseph, but Joseph knows it's them. And now at this point, when you have this meeting of Joseph and his brothers, the crucial question is, well, what next? What's going to happen? In particular, what kind of approach should Joseph take? You know, he has a few options. He can reveal himself and greet them warmly and let bygones be bygones. Or he can reveal himself, accuse them, and have them put to death, and so receive what some would say is sweet revenge. You see, the two most obvious options here are forgiveness or revenge. But you know, there is a third one. It's a bit harder, It involves testing them. Testing them to see if anything has changed during those 20 years that they have been apart. Have they become better people? Better men? If not, he can always execute them. And if they have, then a whole different approach is going to be called for. Well, beloved, you know that Joseph opts for the third option. He decides to give his brother a test. He bypasses forgiveness as well as revenge, and he opts for testing. And how well, how does he do so? Well, notice, first of all, he accuses them of being spies. He's quite insistent about that. And second, he decides to turn the absence of their youngest brothers into a test of their veracity. And third, he puts them in jail for 3 days and has them cool their heels there. And fourth, is Simeon taken, bound before their eyes and kept as a hostage until they come back again. And meanwhile, as all of this is happening, Joseph learns a few things about his brothers. Because while they can understand what he is saying, he knows very well what they're saying to one another. Yes, and as he listens and takes heed to what they're saying, he learns that what they did 20 years earlier still haunts them. And indeed, they see what is happening to them now in Egypt and Pharaoh's court as payback time. Genesis 42, verse 21, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Truly, it's catching up to us. And so it is finally with heavy hearts that the brothers go home. And for a while it looks as if they ain't coming back. Upon hearing their story, Joseph, or Jacob, Father Jacob, adamantly refuses to let them take Benjamin to Egypt. He cannot stand the thought of losing his youngest, now most favorite son. But over time, there's hunger again, there's want. And finally, Jacob is forced to relent. The famine continues, the food starts running out. And if Benjamin doesn't go with his brothers to Egypt, they will all die in Canaan. So the brothers go back for a second time. Yes, and once they're back, the testing process that Joseph has set in motion continues. Upon their arrival in Egypt, they're taken to Joseph's house. There they meet him again. There he wines and he dines them. He has them seated around a large table and even in the order of their births. And that kind of rattles them. And thereafter, he makes sure that Benjamin receives five times as much as his brothers, and he watches them keenly for their reactions, whether they're going to be jealous. And finally, he sends them away again. Only this time, he puts the silver they paid for the grain back in their sacks, and along with it, he puts a silver cup belonging to himself in the sack of Benjamin. Why? So why does he do this? Because he wants to bring the matter to a head, to a crisis. And so in due time, after stopping them, arresting them, bringing them back, he confronts them. He confronts them about Benjamin's supposed theft and insists on keeping him in Egypt as a slave. So what will the brothers do now? How will they react? Will they show that they are changed men? Or will they show that they're simply, after 20 years, the same old vindictive bunch? Will they leave Benjamin in the lurch and turn their back on him as they turn their backs on Joseph? What will they do? You can see here what Joseph is after is true repentance. You know, Scripture says there's two kinds of repentance. The one is worldly. It's filled with superficial things and lots of words and crocodile tears. And it's not really sincere at all. But the other is real and deep and genuine. And the kind of repentance that Joseph wants to see in his brothers is the real variety. You might say the same kind of repentance that God wants to see in us. It's the kind that parents want to see in a son or daughter who's gone astray. Or elders want to see in a church member who's been living in sin. Lord's Day 33 of the Catechism says there's two sides to it. There's a dying to the old nature, which negatively means to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended by God by our sin, and more to hate it and flee from it. And there's the coming to life of the new nature, which means positively to have a heartfelt joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to serve according to the will of God in all good works. True repentance. What Joseph longs to see, but fundamentally what God longs to see in all of us, his children. So what is it? What does Joseph get to see? True or false? Well, beloved, as you can notice, finally, there is true repentance. I don't say perfect, but true, sincere repentance. And it's especially indicated by the fact that Judah is the brother who steps forward. You remember, Judah is the brother who suggested 20 years earlier that they sell Joseph to those Midianite traders. And now he, of all people, steps forward and he offers to take Benjamin's place. He says, I'm willing to act as a substitute. I'm willing to give up my life, my family, my freedom, my future, my inheritance, for the sake of my little brother. Look closely. What Judah promises to do here is what one day his great son Jesus Christ will do in even greater measure. For he will come and he will offer and he will stand in the place of his people. He will suffer in their place, and he will die in their place. So looking at Judah, looking at the brothers, Joseph knows that they have changed. And Joseph knows as well that behind all of this, there is God. There is God using him, giving him the wisdom to confront his brothers and to bring them to the place of true repentance. At last, he can reveal himself to them and spares them. And notice, he sends all the servants away and he utters those few words that shake his brothers to the core of his being. I am Joseph. You know, that's a voice from the dead, isn't it? And then he asks, not is my father living, as the NIV translates it, but is my father well? And the brothers can't believe what they're hearing. Joseph, he's dead, gone. And here this man says, I'm your brother Joseph. And then he adds those fateful words. The one you sold into Egypt. Who knows? Who else knows that he was sold into Egypt? Only the brothers and Joseph, not Jacob, not anyone else. This had been one of those dirty family secrets for 20 long years. We sold our brother into slavery. And Joseph said, here I am. But notice, Joseph doesn't stop there. He had some very interesting words of commentary when he says, and now do not be distressed. And do not be angry for selling me here, because it was to save many lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. You know, what Joseph is commenting on here is nothing else than God's wonderful providence. And what is providence? It's the biblical idea that and teaching that not only does God create all things, but he upholds and he governs all things and directs all things. In other words, what happens to us in this life is not a product of chance or luck or fate. The world is not ruled and controlled by indifferent or hostile forces. No, the world and our lives, Joseph confesses, are under the dominion of God. He rules and he reigns. And of course, we often tend to forget that. As we live our lives every day and as things happen to us, we so often refuse or forget to think or reflect, how does all of this relate to God and his higher purposes? So often seems that only when bad things happen that we bring God into the picture, and then we bring God into the picture in a negative way. Why did God not prevent this? What's the matter with God? Was he sleeping? Why did he allow this? So we either forget about his providence, or we turn it into an accusation against him. And then, too, there are those times in our lives when we try to see God's hand in our lives, but we just cannot see it. I think in this regard of Job. You know, Job doesn't know anything about what's going on in heaven between God and Satan, and about the solidity of God's work of grace in the life of believers. All Job experiences are blows and setbacks and pain and sorrow. Indeed, he never gets to the bottom of his misfortune in this life, as far as we know. And in the end, as the book of Job concludes, we see that he finds his rest in the greatness of God and in the wisdom of the Almighty. And there are times when we need to do the same thing. Find our rest in God and his higher glorious purposes. But then, beloved, there are also Joseph times, I would call them. Times when all of a sudden everything that's happening in your life starts to fall into place. And you see just so clearly what God is doing in your life. You know, I sometimes say God is like the composer of a great symphony. This instrument plays that kind of music. That instrument plays another kind of music. This instrument plays that tune, another instrument that tune. And when all these instruments suddenly start to work, what happens? It's not noise. Well, suddenly you have the most astonishing music imaginable coming to your ears and lighting up your hearts. That's the way it is with Joseph. The brothers, they play one role. The Midianites play a role. Potiphar and his wife even play a role. The baker and the cupbearer play a role. Dreams play a role. Pharaoh plays a role. Famine plays a role. Jacob and his sons play a role. Everyone plays a role. And the end result, a great redemptive symphony. God preserves a remnant and saves many lives through a great deliverance. Joseph is God's instrument to keep his ancient people alive and to keep God's messianic promises alive as well. And what does all that teach us? Trust in the Lord. It teaches us to trust Him, especially in those hard, difficult, inscrutable situations in this life. You may not know why something is happening to you, but God knows. And He doesn't just know, no, He leads it so that ultimately it works for your good. If you haven't stapled the words of Romans 8:28 on your heart, you should. God works for the good of those who love Him. I know when you're in the pain, you don't see it. Job never knew in this life why all of those terrible things were happening to him, but I'm sure he knows now why. He knows that it was to strengthen the faith of God's believers throughout the ages. And you know, there's also not just Romans 8, there's also Hebrews 12, where we're reminded that suffering and setback in life are really the kind of things that shape and mold our lives. Christians grow best where? In well-fertilized ground? With lots of manure? No. Christians grow best in the soil of adversity. God works for our good, and His good will triumph in our lives. And if we are, while we are in this life, we have our struggles, and we do. There's a third and final thing briefly to take note of in our text. Several times here, Joseph extends an invitation, and the invitation is this: come close to me, he says to his brothers. And he also says, come down to me, he says to his father. When he says, come close to me, that's an invitation of reconciliation. When he says to his father, come down to me, that's an invitation of rescue. He invites his family to come to Egypt to live with him because there's 5 more years of famine still to come. He knows that this is also what God wants. God wants him to act as a deliverer, redeemer, savior of his Old Testament people. And all of that cannot help but make us think of another even greater deliverer, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting as you read these chapters and as you study closely what happens here about Joseph, what you see is all these parallels between Joseph and Jesus. And here's another. Joseph invites his family to be reconciled to him and rescued by him. But you know, a greater than Joseph, Jesus Christ, invites all of his children to come to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and you'll know the love and the care and the goodness of God. Come to me and you'll have rest for your souls. And so in the process, he invites us too to come to him and throw all of our burdens on him. And that includes the burdens created by painful things that happen to us in this life and that we cannot figure out why. Why did my husband have to die so young? Why was my son killed in that accident? Why do I have to struggle with pain and sorrow every day? Why is my friend afflicted with that terrible disease? Beloved, we don't have all the answers. Maybe one day we'll have them. But even if we don't get them, we should take our comfort in the knowledge that our God has all the answers. And ultimately, it will work for our good. And the proof of that, it's Christ. The Father who has given us the most precious gift he has will surely not neglect to give us the lesser gifts. So bring your why questions to God and leave them with him. He may give you an answer one day, but on the other hand, like Job, he may not. And you must simply find your rest in the knowledge and the certainty of God's goodness in Christ. Truly, God's goodness will triumph in the life of God's people. Amen.